I was reading in a Time magazine this week about that a lot of leaders, a lot of teachers are getting really concerned because they're getting sued for various things. You know, people in the schools, anyway, in a litigious environment, but there's a lot of paranoia about it. One student, Reina Francisco, was hurt when she jumped out of a moving school bus because she was trying to avoid getting disciplined for something. So she hopped out the window and got hurt. So she decided to sue the school. Because she decided to hop out the window. Yeah, she jumped out the window of a moving school bus because she was worried about getting disciplined. So she jumped out, and she actually got hurt when she fell. This is some students, didn't say much in Time. But the idea was she then sued the school, and they settled for $200,000. But to me, this is very, this is increasing in our society, a society of people who will not take responsibility for their actions, a society of people who think everything is coming to them. Was it really the fault of the driver that she jumped off? I guess she didn't care, you know? I got hurt, I want somebody else to pay. This is the legacy of Cain, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. Go back to the second message of Cain and Abel. It's a shocking story, but that was a true story. It shouldn't shock us that much. Unfortunately, it's increasing in our world. So I said last week, the story of Cain and Abel, this is really the second of Cain and Abel, relates very closely to Genesis 3 and the story of Adam and Eve. It shows a great acceleration of sin, the continuing fall from grace and blessing. You know, for instance, in Genesis 3, where Satan had to talk Eve into taking from the fruit, the serpent had to talk Eve into it. In Genesis 4, God can't even talk Cain out of killing his brother. I mean, talk about an acceleration. Before, where it was... The sin in Genesis 3 is not obeying God and the taking of the fruit. Here, the word of God is directly rebuked, and it results in Cain's killing of his own brother. So you see this acceleration thing happening. So an acceleration of sin, a continuing distancing from the blessing of God. The story of Cain and Abel is really the story of Cain. It centers around God's two conversations with Cain. The first conversation we spoke about last week was God's warning to Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. You know, its desire is for you. This week we're going to deal with the second conversation between God and Cain. And this one's best understood as the trial of Cain. It involves Cain's interrogation, God's presenting of evidence, and ultimately his judgment. Like last week, we'll talk about the narrative of the story. Then we'll discuss the Torah, how it relates to the rest of the Torah and the Scriptures. And then we'll conclude with the so what section. How can it relate to me, this story? So let's read Genesis 4, 1 to 16. It's nice to read the whole story, to stick it all there. It's a breathtaking story. I was actually just reading it with an unsaved Jewish guy today who was going through some troubles. Talk about the nature of sin. It's nice when it applies immediately into someone's life. And he was really stunned by it. You know, in God's line, why are you angry? Just do right. Anyway. Genesis 4, 1 to 16. Adam lay with his wife Eve, actually knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now we get into the portion we're going to handle tonight. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I do not know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today, if you're driving me from the land, I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Is a time there? That's a blessing after we've read the word of the Lord together. Etaim hi lemakatzim ba v'tomecha me'usha nerakecha tachenoha v'konativatecha shalom hashivenu Adonai Elecha v'nashuva Chadesh Chadesh yamenu Chadesh yamenu kekedem. It is a tree of life to those who take hold of it, and happy are those who support it. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Turn us, Lord, to you, and let us return. Renew our days as of old. Amen. So first, as we discuss the narrative portion here, in verse 8, Cain rises up, literally, and kills his brother. Now God comes to him with a rhetorical question. Where's your brother? It sounds just like Genesis 3, doesn't it? When the Lord God called to the men, where are you? He begins with this rhetorical question. It's an invitation, really, to come and confess, not a need for information. You know, it's a trial. God is questioning him. God knows the answer, as you can see from verse 10. God is inviting him to come clean with what he's done. But the answer is one that I think echoes throughout Scripture. And if you really take this one echoes throughout your bones. Am I my brother's keeper? A rebuke, turning it back to God. Who are you to be asking me? A denial of God himself, an abhorrent response. God now presents his evidence. He repeats the same phrase to use in Genesis 3. What have you done? And then in shocking language he says, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground, the Adama. One theologian says this is one of the monumental sentences in this Bible. Your blood cries out to me. The blood of the victim cries out to God. There's no hiding from the deed. Nothing is forgotten. Everything is seen. Cain can deny or evade it all he wants, but the blood itself is crying out to God. He hears it. Remember this is from Hebrews 12, 4 even. No evil can be done in secret. You know, all is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The blood itself, it cries out to God. You can evade it all you want, but he hears it. Actually, I realized I didn't put anything later. This is something later on when God, you know, admonishes people as well in the rest of the Torah. You know, God will hear it. You know, God hears the cries of the afflicted. Don't you afflict the poor among you, because God will be their judge. God sees and God will judge. This is an interesting reference later in Hebrews as well, right, to the sprinkled blood of Yeshua speaking better than the blood of Abel. You know, both are speaking, you know, to a listening God. Abel's blood is speaking condemnation and judgment. Yeshua's blood speaks of a judgment met, so it speaks mercy, forgiveness, and healing. It's interesting of the blood speaking to us, speaking to God. But now we come to the punishment. It's a reverse of Genesis 3:17, where God says to Adam, the ground is now cursed because of you. Now to Cain, he says, the ground now curses you. Interesting. He says, that ground, which in a graphic picture, he says, opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Incredible, huh? This is meant to evoke horror, I think. The ground is polluted because of this sin. The ground itself, and it curses you. He says now, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield for you. Cain is now sent off into exile. You'll be a ceaseless wanderer, a fugitive. It's a mirror image of Adam, right, who's thrown out to the east. More frustration in his work, more problems. But like Adam, he's also not being written off, as we'll see. You know, Cain now responds to the Lord, right? This is actually a very controversial verse. My punishment is too great for me. I'll be a wanderer, hidden from you. Whoever finds me will kill me. You know why this is so debated? The word for punishment here, I think he's probably reading his Hebrew back there, Bill, is avon, which is the word which means iniquity. So literally, my iniquity is too great for me. Very controversial. Some people would argue what Cain is really saying is, my iniquity is too great for me. My sin overwhelms me. It's really a cry of confession and repentance seeking God's mercy. You know what they say the key evidence for this is? Is that God met him with mercy by putting a sign on him after this. This may be the case, but I don't think so. I prefer the traditional translation. I think, you know, some of these words are quite broad in Hebrew, and I think punishment is fine. God met Adam and Eve with mercy as well, but I don't see it as something in response to their repentance, but actually something that mercy is reflective of God's character, not of Cain's. That's my own opinion. What I and many scholars think is happening, essentially what Cain is doing, is accusing God still. He's still accusing God. My punishment's too great for me. You're being unjust. Your judgment is wrong. What you've done, God, is wrong. And I think that's what you see in this passage. And again, an acceleration of this confrontation with God in rebellion, the sin of Cain. Can we do a slide, Joseph? See, here's the responses. You think you see an acceleration here. You know, when the offering wasn't respected, Cain gets angry. You know, God's warning, it's unheeded. He kills his brother. God's invitation to confession, where is your brother? Cain spits it back in his face. Am I my brother's keeper? Then God presents his punishment, and Cain responds, my punishment is too great. It's unjust. That's how I see it. Not everyone sees it this way, but I see this kind of a consistent depiction of the seed of the serpent. And I think that's one of the things that's going out throughout Genesis, and especially here, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, Cain and Abel, passing down. And this is the seed of the serpent. The devil, really, also never finally turns to God. He rebels all the way, just getting madder and madder, accusing God. He angrily attacks anyone faithful to God, just like Cain attacked Abel. So this is what but not everyone sees it like that. Remember Yeshua's description as well of being cast out into the outer darkness? He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very descriptive, right? Weeping is what? A great sadness, crying at their fate. But it's a weeping with the gnashing of teeth. Because there's anger. You know, that's that. Many people think being sad about something, or unhappy, or weeping is somehow repentance. It is not repentance. The kind of weeping here, the gnashing of teeth, is self-pitying. Woe is me. Look what has happened to me. That is not repentance. So this is not the weeping God is looking for in the broken person. That is a weeping that's in humility, which sees, you know, the evil they have done and seeks God's mercy and forgiveness, as opposed to being angry at God for what has happened and blaming him, which we'll talk about more later in the so what section. But for now, I'm showing why I believe punishment here is a good translation. Cain is not repenting, but showing himself to be that type of the seed of the devil, who will held a fist up to heaven all the way down. God's response in 15 and 16, but this is really remarkable. The Lord now puts a kind of protection on Cain. If anyone kills Cain, because God still responds in mercy, amazingly enough. If anyone kills Cain, they'll be cursed. You know, they'll be seven times over. The vengeance will be seven times over. He puts a mark on him. There's a lot of speculation as to what this mark is or this sign, you know, but we have very little information about it. You know, I think it is just speculation. Some people would say it was a clothing or an emblem. Some people would say it was the first tattoo. John Salehammer thinks it's a city itself, because remember, he goes off to Nod. And, you know, so the city itself is God's mark, and it's his place of refuge. Remember God's cities of refuge where they would send the murderer? You know, the connection there. Ultimately, I don't know. I don't think anybody does, frankly. But I think it does speak amazingly about God. God shows repeated gestures of kindness towards Cain throughout the passage. Each approach to Cain, constantly yearning and looking for his repentance. And now, so is the mark, even to the apostate line of the serpent. What is God's attitude towards the reprobate? He doesn't chuck him out. Even the sevenfold judgment, essentially, is God's judgment beyond what we can do. And beyond any judgment, it's a judgment, eternal judgment, sevenfold. And verse 16 says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. What a contrast, right? Do you see the bookend between verse 1 and verse 16? Verse 1, Cain was, you know, created, essentially, and given the name with the help of the Lord. You know, I was created with the help of the Lord. And verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord without God. So what are some ways this links to the rest of Scriptures? It links in many ways. One of the ways I want to talk about is this whole idea of shed blood. This is a big deal in the Torah, isn't it? The idea of shedding blood. You know, the blood is the life. You know, and later on, even right coming out of the first thing out of the ark, remember, don't shed blood. You know, whoever sheds blood, so his blood will be shed. You see, and do not murder, you know, immediately. This is a big deal in the Scripture, not shedding blood. Shed blood cries out for vengeance. Accusing the murderer of the crime, punishment for the guilty is really the foundation of a society, and the foundation of Israel's society. And God made provision for the guilty as well. One slide, this is a later on picked up by the prophets as well. Isaiah 26. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. You know, the earth itself cries out. The blood of its slain, you know, it comes to the surface and it comes out. It's a big theme throughout the Scripture. Judgment will happen. No one ever gets away with it. And a community, and also in the community, right, there'll be both righteous and wicked. The wicked does what in Israel's community? He goes out from it. He's either put to death or he's something. You remove the wicked. Cain is removed, essentially, sent in exile. Another interesting thing here is this idea of the cities of refuge. And this is a big thing in the Torah. You know, Cain had the Lord's protection even though he had murdered someone. You know, he faced God's judgment, but there was not supposed to be any additional bloodshed. Israel was to have also cities of refuge. If someone killed another, they could flee to a city from the blood avenger. And that person, you know, the person who would avenge that person's killing, they could flee to the city and then they couldn't avenge the killing. There were three cities set up on this side of the Jordan and three on the other side. I want you to do these verses as well. It says in Numbers 35, there'll be places of refuge from the avenger, so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. And 35, 33 kind of gives the explanation. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. An atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who sheds it. The penalty was life for life. The man would be killed in judgment for the killing, but there need to be witnesses and a need to stand trial. God did not want reckless killing. This is a provision to stop this sort of reckless killing against one another. It would not be possible because these cities are refuge. I think there's a picture of Cain essentially having that, you know, stopping that from happening as well. And a lot of people do. This is another interesting thing happening in the Scripture too. Is, do you guys notice the literary structure of this? You know, Cain is explained, then Abel, then Cain, then Cain. It goes down like that. It's kind of interesting. If you hit the slide on that, you'll see it. You see, first Cain's birth. Abel's occupation, Cain's occupation. Cain's offering. Abel's acceptance, Cain's rejection, Cain's anger, Abel's death. It kind of goes like this. It's like a circle. You know, Adam lay with his wife. I brought forth a man, Cain. Later she gave birth to Abel. Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. Cain brought an offering. Then Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn. The Lord looked with favor on Abel, but on Cain he did not look with favor. Cain was angry. Cain attacked his brother Abel. It's kind of just an odd structure. It's one of these things you look at and go, this is kind of an interesting thing happening in the text. To tell you the truth, I'm not entirely sure what's going on with this, but it's an interesting observation to make. And I think it's related to the idea of Abel. You notice how many times Abel is called his brother? You know, Eve gave birth to his brother Abel. Cain talked to Abel, his brother. It's actually in the Hebrew, it's always his brother. He slew Abel, his brother. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me, which has received the earth, which has received your brother's blood. This is not just killing another person. This is your brother. The closeness of that relationship, the heinousness of the sin, the killing of one's own brother, his own flesh and blood. Remember, the same flesh and blood. You're killing that one. The horror of this passage. And I think that's one of the idea. Because are we to be our brother's keeper in the Torah? Yeah. We are to be our brother's keeper. You know, Israel was responsible for its community. They were a covenant community. They were one another's keepers. That's a critical aspect of this. Why don't you get another verse there? This is Deuteronomy 15. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year of the year for canceling debts is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. They were one. This is your needy brother. You guys are to care for one another in your community. Keep your brother. Watch out for one another in community. Remember, God ultimately watches over you. And if you treat your brother wrong, God will see and judge you just like he did Cain. The New Testament's kind of huge on this caring for one another, isn't it? As a community of believers. Remember John 3? Did that one? This is what John writes. He goes, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, right? We should love one another. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. How you care for your brother. And lastly, of the connections, you shouldn't miss the parallels with Genesis 3. Why don't you hit this one as well? Eve ate from the tree. Cain's offering was from the fruit of the ground. Adam and Eve hid from God. Cain will be hidden from God's face. God interrogated the first sinners. God interrogated Cain before and after the sin. There was a voice of the Lord in the garden, and the voice of Abel's blood cries out. God said, "What have you done?" in both sections. Eve's desire will be for your husband, but he will master you. Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. Exact same Hebrew structure, same Hebrew words. The serpent and ground are cursed in Genesis 3. Cain is cursed in Genesis 4. So it's the same. What's happening here is it's a continuation of the story, an amplifying of it, a continuing of its ramifications. The fall continues to impact the rest of life on earth. And Genesis 4 will go into the rest of society, into our life today. Do we not think, a lot of people say, how can that sin possibly have anything to do with my life? And I think the scripture is trying to say it does. So what? Okay, guys. I know you guys are pretty tired tonight. I see a lot of... Better get to the so what section, huh? The Torah and really the whole Bible. I mean, and my brother's keeper. What a line, huh? The Torah and I think the whole Bible tends to see things pretty black and white, don't you think? Two paths before us, the Torah says, and all the Bible. Life and death. Two ways to live. Wisely and foolishly. Our actions are either righteous or they're wicked. It's very black and white. You're either like Cain or you're like Abel. I think we know that these things are true, that things are, you know, right or wrong. But people in this world are kind of, we feel like more like a mix, don't you? Don't you feel like you have a little bit of Cain and Abel in yourself? It's a broken world we live in with broken bodies. The exhortation to us is to choose the right, even though we're tempted by the wrong. To be faithful, righteous, loving, correctable. C.S. Lewis actually says a very interesting thing. He talks about man, and it says most people here kind of think we're actually all kind of becoming the same thing as we go. We can become a young person, we become someone old, and we go through our little journey of life, and we all kind of end up in the same place, you know? We make a lot of decisions, our actions, they all kind of balance out in the end. All of us aren't really perfect, and we all kind of get a C grade, right? And, God grades on a curve anyway, so we'll all do okay. You know, that's generally how people think about life, and I think C.S. Lewis is very right about that. You know, hey, you know, all of us are flawed people. We're all down, we do the best we can. We all end up in about the same place. Lewis strongly argues against this. He said we may start in similar places, but our decisions and actions take us on journeys and paths which lead us ultimately farther and farther away from each other. They'll lead us to the ultimate heaven or hell. It's like coming to a Y in a road. You know, you can go right or left. But when you go, if you go whichever way you choose, the more you drive, you don't get closer to the road again. You become farther and farther out. And essentially, we're on these kind of tangents, essentially, in our lives. The culmination of our lives. You know, either we've chosen to make decisions to make us, to be lived near God, to serve Him, to love Him, to worship Him. Or those who have lived apart from God, spurning His lordship, His ways, and ultimately His claims in our lives. Two very different paths of life. Cain and Abel represent two very different destinations for us. Hard realities. But I think these are things we see in reality. You know, I've been struggling with some issues in my life recently, this year. A friend says it sounds like I'm going through a midlife crisis. I kind of laughed, and then he told me what he thought the heart of a midlife crisis was. And he says it's the recognition that we've made some choices in our lives, and our options are no longer limitless, as they seemed when we were younger. He was right. I thought, wow, that is a midlife crisis, and that's what I'm feeling. What's that? You did? I don't tell my wife these things. Well, you know, it's true. He was right. You know, we've made certain choices, right? Marriage, kids, education, jobs, faith. Our life now, our options before us, are severely limited by the choices we've made. Our midlife crisis essentially is coming to terms with that, recognizing the choices we make now will also continue to set the paths for our lives. And I don't want to talk about midlife crisis, but about the kind of decisions we make which actually form the kind of person we'll become. It's our character. We're in the process of becoming something, every one of us. You look at some elderly people, you can tell whether they've spent most of their lives smiling or scowling, can't you? They're formed it. My aunt scowled so much that even when she wasn't upset about something, she still looked like she was scowling. You know, it was like built into her face. She became this in a very real process. What the many attitude and choices she had made in her whole life, she become the product of those things. I think as we read this story, I see a strong warning to the people of Israel against us and to us against having the attitude of Cain, what I call the hellish attitude. John calls it going the way of the devil, as we read. Cain did wrong. God confronted him on it. Cain was presented with a choice. How are you going to react? He chose anger over humility and repentance. He chose to hold up his fist to heaven and say, my way. I am the Lord of my life. I've done no wrong. Don't judge me. God warned him, you're on a path of destruction. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. Another decision for Cain. Cain ignored it. Another rebuke. Don't tell me what to do. And Cain gets his punishment, the consequences, what he's done. He still shakes his fist at the heaven. What have you done? This is unfair. Hope you know, but I, at least for myself, that attitude that Cain had is, I think, one that oftentimes flits into my heart. We talked about that some last week. I think more people often react like this than react with humble confession and repentance. I knew this lady once. I call her lady, woman, young lady. We knew her in D.C. She's a believer, but she's, you know, started getting a little bored with people in church and stuff like that. So she started, going out to the club somewhat. End up dating some guys who weren't believers, and some people would say, you know, you're really, you know, trying to help her. I'd say, you know, what you're doing is some real dangerous stuff. And she went, yeah. Don't you, don't judge me. Oh, you legalists and blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff, and really rebuked him. And they were just caring for her, realizing she was doing dangerous stuff. And guess what? She ended up pregnant. And how'd she react to that? She got mad. How could God let this happen? Don't you try to talk to me about God. Look what's happened to me. You know, my life is so messed up now. You know, what am I going to do? How's, you know, blah, blah, blah. You can imagine all this stuff. I have all these responsibilities now. I'm going to have a child and all these things. She got madder and madder. She was madder at God and mad at all her friends. You know, it's funny. You'd think when someone happened, they'd react differently, but they get madder. And they're weeping. And I thought, yeah, a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. This is the typical attitude when you meet folks in jail as well. Most folks I know, when bad things happen to them, oftentimes someone did them wrong. Remember the lady at the start who jumped out of a thing? She jumped out of a bus. But she's mad because something happened to her, and she's going to be mad at whoever, that someone else is responsible for this, not her. This is the attitude of hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here, how we react to situations, rebukes, corrections, forms the person we become. Every time we do wrong, every time we bear consequences for something we've done, it can be an opportunity to be formed either into the likeness of God, by reacting in humility and letting him change us, or we can react in anger, becoming the form and image of Cain and the attitude of hell. It's not so much the action that we blow, but how are you going to react from that? You know, hell is never having to say you're sorry. Hell is never having to admit you were wrong. Hell is looking out for number one. Hell says, it's time to think about me. Hell says, my will be done. Hell is being your own master. Hell is never having to answer to anyone. Ultimately, hell is a big deception, isn't it? Cain said all these things, but he did have to answer to God. And ultimately, it was his will, God's will, that was done, and always will be done, not yours. You can choose to think it's your will be done, but it won't be. Now, I don't want you to feel this kind of huge pressure and overwhelm. Because we could take this and say, I'm overwhelmed by my inability to have a good attitude, you know, to be forgiving. The great confidence we can have in our relationship with God, though, is that he actually wants to enable us to be formed into his image. He has every intention of doing so as well. He said, I've adopted you as my son, and I'm making you into an image of my son. His admonition to us is not fear and paranoia, though. It's just my admonition to you is to abide in me. Fix your mind and your heart on me, and God will do the forming. To trust him, to let him do the forming. And these times when we're confronted are key formational times. For it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he really is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. And thank you, Father, both for the warning it gives us and for the comfort it gives us. Lord, give us strength to
Lord, to have a humble attitude, Lord, and to desire to be corrected, to be formed into your image. Lord, convict us, Lord, when we go the way of Cain, when we choose anger and selfishness and blaming others, Lord. Give us a humble and contrite heart, Lord, one that pleases you. Lord, be with us, Lord. Thank you that you watch over us, Lord, and you watch over our mistakes we make, Lord, and that you can redeem all things. Bless you, Lord, that you are our great Redeemer. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.